From the Holy Gospel according to St. Mark.
Glory to you, O Lord.
The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were accustomed to fast. People came to Jesus with the objection, "Why do the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not?" Jesus answered, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast on that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old cloak. If he does it, its fullness pulls away the old and the new, and the tear gets worse. Likewise, no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst, and both the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the skins will be ruined. Rather, new wine is poured into fresh wineskins." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Today's readings and the beginning of the octave of Christian unity are great opportunities for us to enter more deeply into the mystery of mercy and consecrated life, which we are marking in this last two-week overlap of the year of consecrated life. We'll have a chance throughout Lent to ponder the meaning of fasting that Jesus reveals to us in today's Gospel. But I want to ponder two things. First, while the bridegroom is with us, we don't fast. What's Jesus really pointing toward there? While the bridegroom is with us, we're supposed to be full of joy. We're not going to be fasting. We're not going to be abstaining because we're happy. We're celebrating. In this year of mercy, we've got to recognize that all our sadness is because we're separated ultimately from the Lord and from what the Lord is doing in every circumstance. And to the extent that we are with the Lord, He wants to fill us with the mercy of His reconciliation. As Pope Francis never ceases to insist, God's greatest joy is mercy. And if we're filled with His mercy, if we're filled with the presence of God, then we will be able to be noticed by that joy of having been reconciled. To the extent that we're carrying around some sadness, some bitterness, etc., it's a clear sign to us that God's mercy needs to penetrate there. We need to come humbly to ask for it. Second part of this gospel talks about the newness with which we should be receiving what God wants to give. We can't, as he describes, put a piece of unshrunken cloth in an old cloak because it will tear the old cloak when it shrinks. Likewise, we can't pour new wine into old wineskins because the wineskins will burst when that wine begins to ferment. Rather, we need new wineskins for the new wine. During this year of mercy, we're called to beg for those new wineskins to receive the fuller gift of his merciful love throughout all the indulgences and all the other ways. Those new wineskins, we're constantly in need of receiving, not as we did yesterday or the day before, 10 years ago, but to receive anew God's gift each day. And this is one of the most important things we need throughout this year, to just say, okay, what new instance of mercy does the Lord want to give me, and how can I receive it? We're never going to truly have that joy without these new wineskins. Part of that wineskin, in order to be able to receive the mercy of the Lord, is a hunger for it, a recognition we need it, a desire to cooperate with it, and a desire not to close ourselves off to it. We see these in their negative counterimage in today's first reading from the book of the prophet Samuel. Samuel had been anointed through the Saul had been anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the king and the leader of God's people. God, through Samuel, had given instructions to battle against the Amalekites, who had consistently attacked Israel when they were in the desert. But there was a condition that they were to sacrifice in a holocaust all that they found, that they were not going to be fighting for themselves, they were not going to be fighting for spoil, they were going to be fighting for God if they were truly going to be faithful. And so God had given explicit instructions before that battle, and one of which was to eliminate all the Amalekites' animals after you had defeated the Amalekites. So Saul led the Israelites in, and what did they do? They totally disobeyed. Rather than following out God's command, they kept the best of the Amalekite animals for their own. When Samuel approached Saul and said, "Why have you disobeyed the Lord? You have pounced on the spoil rather than doing what God has wanted. You coveted what you found." And Saul answered, "I did indeed obey the Lord and fulfill the mission on which the Lord sent me. From the spoil, the men took sheep and oxen, the best of what had been, to sacrifice to the Lord their God in Gilgal." That's what it seemed like in these words, but that's not what they did. They had taken those sheep and oxen for themselves. There was no intention to sacrifice. Saul was giving an outright lie to the prophet of the Lord. And then Samuel said something very important. "Does the Lord so delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obedience to the command of the Lord? Obedience is better than sacrifice. Sin is like divination. Sin is rebellion, serving another god. Presumption is the crime of idolatry." You're not really serving the true God if you're making it up as you're going along and disobeying him. And then a very important principle. "You have rejected the command of the Lord, and the Lord too has rejected you as ruler." Not rejected as punishment. That's the way a lot of the times we can hear those words. "You did this, and therefore I'm writing off my blessing." What Samuel was saying to Saul for God is, if you close yourself to this type of relationship with the Lord, you won't be able to receive his blessing. You won't be able to be the leader of his people when you want to do your own thing rather than what the Lord wants. He had his own old wineskins. He wasn't capable of receiving the Lord's guidance and assistance because his heart was hardened to what the Lord wanted to give. Likewise for us, it's always a question of, do we really want to obey the Lord? We heard on Saturday in that great scene of the calling of St. Matthew, Jesus' development of what Samuel said to Saul today. Samuel said, "Obedience is better than sacrifice." And Jesus said, "Mercy is greater than all sacrifices." Obedience and mercy at the same time are so key. We need mercy because we're disobedient, but there are two basic categories of sin. First category of sin is a sin of weakness. "I didn't mean to tear that sister's head off. It just came out, and I'm sorry for it." That type of sin can be forgiven. There's another type of sin, which is a sin of calculation, a sin in which it says, "I know the Lord tells me to do this, but I say no. I say this. This is the way it's going to be." And until we change that sin of calculation, we can't be forgiven because we don't even think we need to. All of this is relevant for the octave of Christian unity that we open today. Disunity is always a result of sin. But the Lord's will is for us to be obedient to what he prayed for in that first Mass. You know, it's always struck me from the earliest days. I'm not what I would say preternaturally disposed to ecumenical dialogue. I've always been a person of the truth, always been a person of obedience. And once we kind of see it, let's just get walking together. Regardless, during the first Mass, what was Jesus doing? He could have been thinking about all the sufferings he would endure. Eventually that hit him when he got to the garden and he started sweating blood. Instead, he was praying to the Father over and over again for unity. Father, may they be one, just like you are in me and I am in you. May they be so completely one, so that the world may know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Jesus was praying for the unity of his disciples. He prayed first for the apostles and then for all of us who would hear the gospel through them, that we might continue in this unity he came to bring down. The Holy Trinity is a communion of persons in love. And Jesus came to found a communion of saints, bringing us into one body in him. But how much it pains him that there's such incredible separation. That separation is always a result of the idolatry, of presumption, of the rebellion, of sin-like divination. We begin to exalt our own will beyond what the Lord's will would be. Rather than asking the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth and to keep us one, we allow certain historical things to harden our hearts, and historically over the course of time, the desire for control, the desire for power, separated. During this octave of Christian unity, during this extraordinary Jubilee year of mercy, we ponder how the Lord wants us to beg for mercy for all these sins against unity, and how the mercy of the Lord is what will bring us toward unity. We'll never have unity without mercy, because there are sins that have led to the present state. And like we need to turn to the Lord and pray for the healing of the sins we have committed against unity, so we pray not just for ourselves. We say, forgive us our trespasses. We offer to the Father his Son's body, blood, soul, and divinity in expiation for our sins and the sins of others. Because there are plenty of sins around, but we have to will it. You know, one of the things that must sadden the Lord very much is the will of certain people here on earth. Let's just think about what happened with the Anglican Communion last week. You know, the Anglicans are trying to figure out what to do with the Episcopalians in the United States who say we don't accept sacred scripture and what it teaches about sexual morality, particularly about homosexuality, that permitted same-sex marriages, and they now bless. And so, you know, you think about the Council of Nicaea, how the Council of Nicaea treated Arius. They just didn't suspend him from voting on important committees over the course of time. But there was some attempt, at least, to say, what you've decided is not part of Christianity. And yet the presiding bishop of the Episcopalians here in the United States said, hey, we're never going to change our teaching on same-sex marriage. We're never going to be able to come back into communion with Episcopalians, provided they say this is what God says, but we say this. We can't. So one of the things that we need to do is we need to soften the hearts, begging the Lord to give new wineskins to people in these circumstances where their wineskins are taut, where they can't receive the mercy that the Lord wants to give that will direct us back into communion. Because they're just not willing it. They're just not wanting it. And then the second thing is more positive. For us to make our own Jesus' prayer. And if he prayed for it insistently, we need to pray for it with a similar insistence. In the early church, they focused very much on unity. Think about St. Paul's writings about unity. One faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all, etc. St. Paul was convinced of the importance of unity when he was the great scatterer, when he was dividing the people of God as a persecutor. And the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, said, why, Saul, are you persecuting not my church, but me? Because they had all been united in the Lord. And that convinced St. Paul of the importance of Christian unity, and he fought to keep the church together. The Lord likewise wants us to fight to keep the church together. Within these last couple of weeks of the year of consecrated life, it's important for us to grasp that one of the most important manifestations of the way mercy brings about reconciliation and mercy brings about joy in union with the Lord and communion with others is in consecrated life. The community life and consecrated life is supposed to be a paradigm for every parish. It's supposed to be a paradigm for the universal church. It's supposed to be a paradigm for the way everybody else is supposed to be able to come together. We really need you to show the beauty of mercy and reconciliation. Whenever two people are together, there are going to be some frictions. There are going to be some things that aren't in total alignment. Even the most happily married couple is going to have disagreements. The key is, can we open ourselves up to receive the gift of forgiveness that we get from God so that we can share it for others? So that we'll recognize in our relationships with each other what we recognize in our relationship with the Lord when we say, oh, happy sin that brought us such a great Redeemer. We're able to appreciate the love of the Lord even more through reconciliation than we did before we needed reconciliation in that way. And that's part of the joy, that's part of the deeper communion of consecrated life, that when that forgiveness happens, and it's true, it's not cosmetic, but it's from the heart, when the real reconciliation happens, we've got an even greater bond with the person with whom we've reconciled than we did before, because we recognize that not even what we've done or that other person has done can truly separate us in Christ from each other, provided that both of us will that communion for which he prayed so much at the Last Supper. Today, as we come forward, Jesus doesn't want us to fast more than this hour in Eucharistic preparation. He wants to fill us with his joy. He wants to give us new wineskins to receive this gift of mercy and unity. Then he wants us to go out and work for this in obedience to his command. The upright will see the saving power of God. Let's ask for that grace of an upright heart so that we, in seeing that power, might bring that salvation to an unreconciled world. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Now and forever.